So page 8, everybody there, it's letter D, God's impassibility. What does that mean? Impassibility means immunity from suffering. Because of God's simplicity, aseity, and immutability, God cannot suffer. Okay? Now, remember His simplicity, aseity, and immutability. Remember what all of those meant? Simplicity means that He is not more of one of His attributes than He is another. God is not more loving than He is just. He's not more just than He is wrathful. And all of He's consistent in all of His things and all of His attributes. Aseity means He exists of Himself. He doesn't need anything to sustain Him. He doesn't need anyone. But yet, out of pure freedom and of His own good pleasure, He enters into relationships, He creates, He does things. His immutability means that He doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, because of those, the text says that He cannot suffer. So, we have to clarify exactly what I mean by that. A specific type of suffering is referred to here. It's the type of suffering caused by unexpected events that results in uncontrollable outbursts of passions. In other words, God cannot lose His temper, and He does not act emotionally. Okay? Now, there are several examples in Scripture where God has emotions. He expresses emotions, anger. He is grieved. He loves. He even hates. Scripture says He hates the wicked and so forth. So there are passions. God is not without them, but we have to think of them in different terms than the way we think of ourselves. Okay, this doctrine must not be misunderstood with immovability, which means that God does not have any emotions and is not affected at all by outside influences. Now, you may not be aware of this, but there are many, many people who believe that God, with quotes, you know, ergod, whatever God is, it's just an idea. It's just a thing. And there are people that call themselves believers, but that doesn't mean that they're believers in Christ or the God of the Bible. But they believe in some idea of God, and that if the God of their thinking is not, He doesn't move with compassion or any sort of passion. He's just some idea up there, just some thing. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. When we say that God does not have passions or He's in His impassibility, what we're not saying that He's not affected by anything. We're not saying that He doesn't have emotions, but it's the way God expresses those emotions are different than what we may be thinking. Impassibility means not that God is unfeeling, but that God is never overcome or overwhelmed by passion. God genuinely relates to human persons via His communicative action, but nothing humans do conditions or affects God's communicative initiative in God's communicative act. You say, what in the world does that mean? Translate, please. What He's saying is that God is not like us, where when we have plans, our will desires to do something and it's frustrated. When our will is frustrated, we get frustrated. We get flustered. We get angry. We lose our temper. Whatever. When things happen, we get overwhelmed. We don't think according to reason. We don't use our best judgment. And this could be really bad things. When we get scared, we make bad decisions. But when we're moved with compassion, we may make bad decisions, right? Everybody had an experience with a puppy. But yeah, we're not having any more dogs. Don't ask me again. We're not having any more. And then you go to Walmart and there they are. And you're like, oh, my so cute. The next thing you know, you got the puppy in the car with you, right? Okay? Because we have passions that are movable. Okay? God's not like that. We can't think of God as kind of being up there and He's just like, you know what? I just love them so much. You know, they're so cute like a puppy. I can't do anything about it. You know, He does it, goes against His better judgment. God doesn't do that. Nor when He gets angry. And God gets angry a lot in the Bible. You might read the Old Testament. He's very wrathful many times. That doesn't mean that God gets so upset and loses His temper and storms out of His room in heaven and says, that's it, I'm tired of this. You know, we can't think of God in that way. This is what impassibility means. that God is without passions the way we are with passions. We are not impassible. We have passions that can overtake us, overcome us. They draw us and drive us to do things that we normally wouldn't do. Okay? So when we think about God in these terms, here are a few ways or a few things to keep in mind when you're trying to understand God's impassibility. The first thing is, the false choice to be avoided is it is that either God is related to the world, and what he means by that is that as in God needs the world for existence. Okay, in other words, we can't tend to think that God is a needy kind of God, and that he the only reason he created man was because he was lonely. The only reason he saved man because he was bored, he needed something to do. It's not that idea. God doesn't need anything. Remember that? It's his aseity, his self-existence says he doesn't need anything, but yet he freely enters into relationships with people. So when we think about God's impassibility, it doesn't mean that God is disconnected, or I'm sorry, in this case, connected to the world for his own pleasure, that he needs it for any reason. Or on the flip side of that, or that the world bears no relation to God. Or God is so disconnected with the world that he can't be moved with passion. That's what I was getting at earlier, where many people think that if there is a God up there, he has nothing to do with us. He's so beyond us. He's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our thinking. He wouldn't care anything about us. So he's just some static force up there that doesn't care, doesn't think, doesn't do anything. And we're just here and we can cry to him all day long and plead all we want. He may do something. He may not. That's not the case at all. The God of Scripture speaks. He speaks a lot, and he speaks very clearly, and he commands, and God's people have the privilege to cry out to him, to ask him to change things, to intervene, to do certain things on their behalf. And so we have to balance both of these things. We cannot manipulate God into doing something, and we are not allowed to think that God doesn't care, because he does care. He is actively involved in everything. So that's one thing to keep in mind. All right, the second thing is that God delights in the work of his hands, in our fellowship with him, in our worship, and in the love and service we render to our neighbor. Yet God needs none of this for his own fulfillment. In fact, it is because he needs nothing that the love he shows to creatures is creative. It is not because God lacks emotion that he loves in freedom, but because he does not lack anything. God does feel, but not as one who depends on the world for his joy. God responds to our sorrows with compassion, to our sin with anger, to our obedience with delight. Yet he does so as a generous rather than a needy lover. You see the difference there? I mean, if you think about our relationships, when any relationship, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, father, son, whatever, we are connected in those relationships in ways that we really can't control. Where that if our spouse or loved one or whatever is hurting, or if they make us angry or whatever, it's uncontrollable for us sometimes. We will naturally be overwhelmed with a sense of emotion, and sometimes it's for negative effects, and we get overwhelmed with it. So we can't think of God that way, but we don't want to think of God as just being so aloof from us. But yet at the same time, he does delight. He does joy in us. He does smile turns his face upon us, as the scripture says, makes his face shine upon us. That all of these things are genuine. Not that he needs it, but out of pure freedom. And that's, I've mentioned that over and over and over again, and that's amazing thing about God, is that he doesn't have to do these things. He doesn't need these things for his own pleasure, but he does it anyway. And the big question is, after you read the scripture and after you study your own heart, you might think, why in the world would God ever spend this much time, waste this much time from our perspective on me? When over and over and over again, he provides, he provides, he provides, and I can do nothing. There's nothing I do that can earn his love or his favor, and yet he gives it to me anyway. And I know that he gives it to me, not because he needs it, just because he wants to. That's pure love. That is pure love. That's why the scripture says, God is love. Amen. The second thing here on number two, it is crucial to bear in mind that impassibility refers to God's essence rather than to the particular persons who share it. And what he means by that is that it's when we talk about God's impassibility. We mean the stuff, the essence. It is the very core of His being. And this is hard for me to explain, but because it's very clear in Scripture that the Spirit can be grieved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. God is angry and God delights. Now, all three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity, express passion and emotions. They care and they all of these other things. But at their core, they're not moved, right, as we are. Okay. All right, thirdly and finally, there's one more after this. Third, we must again recognize that God speaks to us in terms adequate to our understanding rather than adequate to His being. When God speaks of Himself in human terms in the Bible, we must resist the temptation of assuming that He experiences the same emotions in the same exact way as we do. We must remember that God feels and reacts qualitatively different. It's of a different quality. We must submit our reasoning to what God has revealed to us in Scripture. And we've went over that before.
Yeah.
Although their common essence does not suffer, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit open themselves up to a covenantal relationship with free creatures. Affected by the world, they are not affected in the same way as we are, because they are not the kinds of persons we are. Mm-hmm. We must beware of allowing a theology of the cross to become a philosophy of glory. And what he means by that is, a philosophy of glory is we can, and many people have, be tempted to look at the cross not as a sacrifice for sin, not as God's judgment upon sin, none of those things, but they look at that as just an emblem of God's love and compassion and glory. That God was just showing us an example of what self-sacrifice is. God was just manifesting in this way His love for humanity. And that's true, but not for sin. It's not because we're criminals, not because we've broken God's law and we need to be saved, but God is trying to show us how to be better people. That's what he means by this. We can't allow a theology of the cross to become a philosophy of glory. There are many people in the early 19th century who did this, and there were entire churches. You ever heard of the social gospel? This was early on in the 19th century, where there were entire churches that said, you know what, all of that stuff about, you know, sin and atonement and sacrifice, I said, we're above that now. We can't think of God in such barbaric terms as wanting to punish sinners, and that's an archaic idea. That's for ancient world kind of people. We're a very sophisticated kind of people, so let's reconstruct this idea of the cross and make it a philosophy of glory. And they'll say, let's instead use this as an example to be better citizens, to create a utopian society and a better world in which to live. Many people went to hell believing those sorts of things, because you can't take the cross and turn it into a philosophy. It's not a philosophy. The cross was a sacrifice. The cross was because of sinful, wicked people need to be saved. You can't change that. So that's what he's getting at there. So when we speak of God's impassibility, it means God is not overwhelmed with passions, but He freely and does enjoy and delight and have anger and all of these other emotions, but yet in a qualitatively different way than we do. I like this quote here in a big bold. Let us bless God that it is not true that God is immovable. That's the idea that God is just some static force up there. He's not that. God can feel. God does love. God has reached out loving arms and, I love this phrase, gathered into His own bosom that forest of spears which otherwise had pierced ours. We decline to yield up to the God of the Bible and the God of our hearts to any philosophical abstraction. That forest of spears. God truly does love. It's a real love. It's the only real love, I'm convinced. He really does care and have compassion and joy. All they're genuine, but they are different than ours. But I think that the experiences we have give us a glimpse into what it must be like for God. Think about it this way. All of our joys, all of our hopes, everything that we experience, we know how it is to us. But we know that it's also mixed. All of our joys are mixed with sorrows. They're always fleeting. They're always temporary. Every time we may be hopeful of something, there's always in the back of our mind that hope will be destroyed. Right? And every times of laughter, anger, all of these things, they're always mixed with us. They're always mixed with bad things. But the better part of us would love to truly love and love to have joy permanently and eternally. And love to hope with full faith and assurance. We would love that. But God is showing us that that's what He is like. We can only imagine it. We can't experience it. We can only get a taste of it. So that's God's impassibility. Any questions about that one? Let's talk about God's eternity and God's omnipresence. Okay, now these are difficult for me to try to explain, so I'm going to do my best. If we knew exactly what eternity is, we would be eternal. In other words, God. Therefore, it is crucial here to remain within the bounds of Scripture, its explicit statements, and legitimate inferences from those statements. Okay? Now, we may be tempted to easily talk about eternity like we know what it is, but if you ponder it a moment, if you really stop to try to think and grasp, wrap your mind around eternity, okay? No beginning, no end, or whatever. I mean, because we're going to look at the next number there. It's kind of hard to even define it. What does eternity even mean? Because everything that we're associated with, connected with, is associated to time. We have no concept of no time. We don't know what that's like. Eternity has been defined by scholars in two different ways, either as transcending time or infinitely extending time. I know I've heard many preachers and scholars, and even myself, say that God is outside of time, right? And I say it, makes myself sound real smart, but what does that mean? God is outside of time. Really, what does that mean? I don't know, I heard somebody say it. It sounded good, right? God is outside of time. I mean, I know God is not in time. He's not affected by time. He's above time. I don't really know exactly what that is. That's what he means by some scholars say, well, God transcends time. So, okay, what does that mean? I don't know. He just does, okay? So, anyway, all we know is what Scripture says. And we know that God has no beginning. He has no end. He has always been. Okay. For example, Psalm 90. Turn to Psalm 90. Now, this may be kind of a no-brainer, but it's one of the most profound things in all of Scripture, that God has always been. We take it for granted a lot of times, but it's truly an amazing thing. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Does anybody have anything different from everlasting to everlasting? Everybody's Bible says everlasting to everlasting. Right. What does that mean? From everlasting to everlasting. Now, just one everlasting makes sense to me. Because it lasts forever. Because something starts and it lasts forever. Right? We have trucks. They don't last forever. Houses, they don't last forever. We don't have anything that lasts forever. But I can imagine something lasting forever. It means it would just always be. But something to be from everlasting, wherever that is, to everlasting. Right? What is that? I don't know. Just what Scripture says. Look at Psalm 102. Flip over about 10 Psalms, 12 Psalms. Psalm 102 in verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You shall endure forever. So we know he can't be saying that you're going to endure in the sense that you started and you're going to endure, because Psalm 90 said he's always been before anything was. Nobody created God. He's always here. So when we think of eternity, we really have to kind of stop and say, Lord, I really don't know exactly what that is, but I can accept the fact that you have always been and you always will be. Just as God's eternity is hard to define, so is His omnipresence, right? Omni means all. Presence means presence. And He's everywhere all the time. But think about that one for a moment. How can that be? Even in the Old Testament, when God's presence was in the temple or was in the tabernacle, that everyone knew that God was there. The temple was a very visible representation of God's presence. And they said, I'm going to go talk to God, then go to the temple, because God's right over there. But they also held in their minds, as equally true, that God is out there in the house. He's in the barn. Anywhere you can go, you can talk to God. You don't have to go to the temple to talk to God. We think it's the same way with us. We just kind of hold these things in our mind without thinking about them. Right? God is right now, He's in China. But God's here in our midst, right? We just accept that and take it for granted. But how is that? The Bible doesn't say how. It just declares that it is. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. That's why I think it's best to use the language of Scripture instead of trying to explain it away or create new terms like God is outside of time, He's beyond time. I mean, it may sound neat, but that don't mean anything. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He always is and always will be. That's true. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. This is one of the points I was making mention where Solomon was dedicating the temple, where God's place, His name, His presence was right there with him. This was going to be a visible representation of God's presence. But Solomon, while he's dedicating the temple, says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." You see that? Now, this really, probably, there's another doctrine. There's all these different words that scholars come up with. There's impassibility as a contrast to immovability, but there's also God's immensity. This is really what that's talking about. God is big, but not big in the sense like He's large, although that may be true, but in the sense of what Solomon is saying, that the heaven of heavens can't contain you. But I don't think Solomon necessarily is talking about the size of God, that He's really huge. But I think the only way we can really get it is just to just accept that we know what He's saying, even though we can't really explain it. Amen. God is immense. That's what the doctrine of immensity says. He's bigger and greater. But it doesn't necessarily mean that He's larger than anything else. I mean, He could be if He wanted to. I mean, He could be greater than the universe. That's true, but He's right here in the temple with Him. He's right here in this room with us.
Would that be referring to the Holy Spirit?
It could. It could. See, and that's another thing. When we get into the Trinity, and we have God as three, but yet they're one. They're three distinct from each other, but yet they're all the same. So when you say God is omnipresent, you would be talking about all three. Now, some people have tried to explain, well, that must be the Spirit, because it makes sense that the Spirit could be everywhere. But even then, though, what does that mean? Is there a bunch of little spirits inside of all of us? Because the Spirit says that we all have the Spirit inside of us. What? No. The Spirit was working in Moses and Joshua as they were leading the children of Israel, but the Spirit was also descending upon the temple. It was presiding over the congregation. It's all these things at the same time. It's beyond us. It's really, really beyond us. It's one of those things in Scripture that we do best when we try not to explain it. When we just accept what Scripture says, we really can't put our minds around what it's like for God to be here in our midst. But God is within me. God is dwelling inside of me by His Holy Spirit. It says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that He dwells with us. He is our gift. He is the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, that He resides in us. But at the same time, the Scripture also says that the Spirit rests in the presence of the whole church as a congregation. But it also says that God is in our midst. But it also says that Christ is in our midst. That He's right there in the midst of the 12 candlesticks or whatever in the book of Revelation is a good picture of that. That we know these things to be true, but how, we can't understand. We can't explain. He just is. So I would encourage you, don't try to explain it. Just know that it is. Solomon understood this. God, I've built you a house, but I know this house can't contain you. I know this is going to be where you dwell, but you dwell in the heavens. I know that. But at the same time, He can say you dwell in the heavens, but here you are dwelling in my home. You are in the midst of me here and now all at the same time. I don't think that there are millions and millions of little pieces of God that He gives to everybody, little pieces of His Holy Spirit, and that God, that Christ, there's, billions of little Jesuses that go around in all the churches? No. But He somehow, in God's way, can manifest His presence in everywhere at the same time. God, listen to this quote. This is about the best we can do, and this is almost poetic, okay? But it's beyond us. God fills time, okay? Is in every part of it, but His eternity still is not really this being in time. Think about that for all of the rest of this week, trying to figure out that. I mean, scholars make up these incredible sayings, but when you really try to think about them, you can't get them. Because we can't get it. We don't know what it is. But at the same time, God is eternal, and we have eternal life. A life that is given to us that will never end. And it had a beginning, so maybe more properly called everlasting life, because it's going to last forever. Now, New Testament, Old Testament, there are different words that we translate as eternal or everlasting or never ending and things like this, but they seem to use them interchangeably. Okay? And it's very, very difficult to try to really make a distinction between everlasting, eternal, and never-ending, those sorts of things. Our English usage of the word, we can make a distinction. I know in my mind, when I think of something that lasts forever, it's everlasting. It's something usually that has a beginning. It's going to last forever. But eternal life, if eternal life is eternal like God is eternal, that means that it had no beginning and no end. But our eternal life that was a gift to us does have a beginning, I would think, because we weren't born saved. I guess it could be said, maybe, in the mind of God. He has always known that He would save us, and so maybe in that sense it's eternal life. But, really I've heard many people say that the word eternal is really an adjective, not a noun. You know what I'm talking about? That it's really describing the quality of the life, not really its longevity. Now, it's true that eternal life means we will live forever in the presence of God, but it seems a lot of times in the New Testament, eternal life is talking about the quality of life, that it's a life with God. Yes, it will last forever, but it's a life of joy, and life of faith and hope, and it's a life of love, it's a life of God's presence among us. That don't make sense to us, because we don't use eternal that way. We use other words. We have other words to describe it, just like I used, but the New Testament seems to use them both ways. But I think that's just the difference between their culture, their language, and us. But the point is, nobody's ever been able to really explain eternity. It's just accepted as a fact. Understanding God's eternity is difficult because we have nothing in our creaturely experience to compare it to. God cannot be limited or described in any amount of time, nor can He be contained in any amount of space. He is everywhere at all times. He is at the same time above us, that is transcendent, and present with us, imminent at all times. That's what the words transcendent and imminent means. He's above us, but He's beyond us. I heard a quote, I think it's by Karl Barth, who was a famous 19th century theologian who said, I'm sorry, 20th century theologian who said that the God who is above us and with us is also within us. He's all three at the same time. He is transcendent above us, beyond our comprehension, beyond our grasp, beyond our ability to put Him in our own little box. But at the same time, He dwells and walks among us. But at the same time, He's within us all the time. He is everywhere at all times. He has all of these things. Like all other attributes, God's eternity and omnipresence should cause us to stand in awe at the mystery of His existence. The fact that we cannot describe in detail every facet of God's being should give us assurance instead of doubt, because it proves the point that God is not like us. This concludes the study of the incommunicable attributes of God. Next, we turn to the communicable. Remember the difference? Incommunicable attributes are those attributes that are true to God only. These are things that we do not share in any of these attributes. His simplicity, aseity, immutability, impassibility, and His eternity. Now, the communicable attributes would be like righteousness, love, holiness. We can do those same things, but again, in a qualitatively different way. It's of a different quality.